Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I would like to read tonight verses 9 through 14, to which we will give our attention as we come to study the Word. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And may God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word. No one comes to the Lord with a thirst for knowledge concerning Himself or His plan and program to be sent away empty. It was our Lord's delight to answer the questions which the disciples asked. And over again in our Lord's ministry, we find them coming to Him for instruction. We find them coming to Him for clarification of their misunderstanding. And whenever they showed a curiosity in Himself or in the Father or in what the Father was doing, our Lord was quick to instruct them. Because our Lord had pronounced judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and had announced that Jerusalem was to be left desolate, because these disciples knew the Old Testament and knew that the Old Testament taught that the institution of Messiah's kingdom was to be preceded by a destruction of Jerusalem, they leaped to the conclusion that the time when the kingdom would be instituted must be very near at hand. For they linked the prophecy that our Lord made concerning the coming destruction of Jerusalem because of Israel's rejection with the prophetic program of the destruction of Jerusalem before the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. They had missed our Lord's teaching, as given to us in a passage such as Matthew 13, and subsequently through the Gospels, that the kingdom of David, over which Messiah would rule, had to be postponed because of Israel's unbelief. And that before Messiah came to sit on David's throne and rule from sea to sea as the Messiah over this earth, God would institute a new program which must come to fulfillment by means of the rapture before the events began to unfold again. The disciples ask a perfectly natural and normal question in the light of their Old Testament scriptures. Since Jerusalem is to be judged, and we conclude this judgment is the judgment that precedes the Messiah's reign, what will be the sign of thy coming, even the end of the age? And our Lord, moving beyond the near view in which He speaks concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, He moves on to the end time, that period we know as the tribulation period, just before the actual return of Jesus Christ to this earth to rule and reign. And He takes them through a number of signs so that those living in that day, alerted to the significance of the day in which they are living, might be going through that awful period we know as the tribulation period with hope in their heart. Our Lord did not want to leave them in darkness. He wanted them to understand the times in which they live. So our Lord began to gather together and present to them some of the major events that will transpire during the tribulation period, which although they are judgments upon the world, judgments upon Israel because of godlessness, will nonetheless alert those who are spiritually sensitive and who turn to the Word for guidance of the significance of the day in which they live. Our Lord divided the tribulation period, which we know is from Daniel chapter 9, is 7 years in length, into two equal parts, the first half and the second half. He gave us some signs in verses 4 through 8 of what he refers to in verse 8 as the beginning of birth pangs, the preliminary pains that would precede the birth of the new age, Messiah's age. And he speaks in verse 5 of a false Messiah who will rise. We saw in our study last time that that was none other than the first beast of Revelation 13, a political ruler who would unite the nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire under his authority. And he would set up a world government and claim to be the world's king. And the second sign to which our Lord referred was in verse 6, that for Israel there will be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And it would seem as though that conflict in which Israel has been engaged down through the years of our history and is particularly enmeshed in will continue on into the tribulation period. And even though this false king claims to bring peace to the earth, his claim will be false. He will not be able to bring peace to the earth, and there will be movements against Israel. And this will be followed by famine as peace is taken from the earth. Nation rising against nation brings destruction as a result of war. And that destruction is followed by famine, by pestilence that brings widespread death. And as awful as are these judgments, yet our Lord tells us that these are just the beginning of sorrow. It is to be noted that the events that our Lord outlines in this part of the chapter we are studying are developed in detail in the book of the Revelation. Our Lord gives a brief outline here and a summary. And we can turn to the book of the Revelation for a multiplicity of details that fill in and expand our Lord's prophecy. But after our Lord had given these outstanding signs of events in the first half of the tribulation, he moves in verses 9 to 14 that we particularly consider tonight, the signs of the second half of the tribulation. These are by no means complete, because in the trumpet judgment and the bowl judgments of the book of the Revelation, we have 14 different signs, 14 judgments occurring in sequence. The Lord makes no attempt to outline all of those that awaited later revelation. But here he picks out some of the key events which will warn those living in that day after the church has been raptured of the significance of the day in which they live, and give assurance to those who receive the message of Christ that Jesus is coming to deliver those who trust him. In verse 9, we find the first sign that our Lord mentions in the latter half of the week. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You will notice, first of all, that our Lord is speaking in this chapter concerning the nation Israel. He is not speaking of the age-long persecution by unbelieving men and unbelieving systems against the church. He is speaking of satanic attacks against the nation Israel. And would you turn with me for a moment, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where John gives us expanded details concerning this that our Lord refers to in verse 9. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, John saw a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of stars. Who the woman was is explained to us from the fifth verse. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. We know from verse 5, comparing that with Psalm 2, that it is the Son of God who is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. According to Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 110, it was the Son of God who after his crucifixion and resurrection ascended into glory and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting until his enemies become his footstool. John then is describing for us not the physical mother of our Lord, that is Mary. John in the first verse is describing for us the nation from which our Lord came. That is the nation Israel. And the reason I know that is that the physical mother of Mary died, was buried, and she is awaiting resurrection. When the tribulation period comes, Mary will not be here on earth to be subject to the attack of Satan against the one from whom Christ was born, but the nation Israel will. And while we would like to say a great deal more about this, we'll pass on to verse 3, where a second person is introduced, called a great red dragon. And the dragon is explained in the 9th verse. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So we find here the nation Israel and Satan in conflict, with Satan seeking to exterminate the nation Israel. Now, why? Because Satan wants to rule this earth. And at the time this great persecution breaks out, he has had his puppet on the throne for 3.5 years. This false Messiah that we saw in Matthew 24:5. And he is receiving worship from the world as his puppet receives the honor and glory that belongs to God. And Satan is not about to give up the worship of the world in which he so delights. Satan knows the program of God, that God has determined to set his son, Jesus Christ, on David's throne and bring Jesus Christ to this earth and to subdue this earth to himself, to remove Satan and all who follow Satan in order that righteousness might be established on the earth. And unless Satan can exterminate every last physical descendant of Abraham, the purpose of God certainly will be fulfilled. And so we find in the tribulation period, I repeat again, after Satan has been worshipped for 3.5 years through his puppet, the beast, or this false Messiah, I read in verse 13 that the dragon persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child, that is the nation Israel. And the only defense the woman had against Satan's attack was to flee into the wilderness. And in prophetic scriptures, the wilderness often refers to Gentile nations, peoples and places outside the land of promise and the land of blessing. And anyone who did not live in Israel was out in the wilderness. And so we find that as a result of Satan's attack in the tribulation, by which he brings massed armies to exterminate every Jew and to conquer the land of Palestine, unless the nations of the earth open their doors to Israel and gave them harbor and refuge as they fled to their place among the nations, Satan would succeed. And then I read in verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flock. We've often considered in our prophetic studies the campaign of Armageddon. And in that campaign, four great world powers in succession invade the land of Palestine, conquer it, and subdue it. I believe that invasion by these four military powers is the flood referred to in Revelation 12:15. And when that flood tide of armies move with the avowed purpose of exterminating the nation and the people, the nations give them refuge, give Israel refuge, so that a remnant may be spared. Now, I believe it is that to which our Lord has reference in Matthew 24:9, when he says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Just one more passage. In Revelation chapter 13, I read verse 6 and 7. This political ruler, controlled by Satan, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You will notice that he is a persecutor not only of the nation Israel, but he is also a persecutor of those whom, as we shall see in a moment, have come to trust Christ for salvation and refuse to submit to his authority during the tribulation period. So our Lord says, when you see Jerusalem being invaded by a flood tide of marching armies that seek to exterminate the nation and the people, lift up your eyes, for you know that your redemption is drawing nigh. But then, in verse 11, he speaks of a second great sign that occurs in the last half of the tribulation period. And I ask you to turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, beginning at verse 11 to 18. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, John describes the political ruler whom he calls the beast. This is the final head of Gentile nations, federated together in a United States of Europe or a revived Roman Empire. In the middle of the tribulation period, or at the beginning of the second half of the seven-year period, this political ruler sees a sphere in the world that is not under his authority. Now, mind you, he has been given a throne by Satan. And as we saw in Revelation 13 and the end of verse 7, power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He has absolute political power. He has become a world dictator. But there is one area that is not subject to his authority, and that is the religious realm. At this point, the religious realm is entirely disassociated from the political realm. And he covets authority in the religious realm as well as the political. And he associates with himself what Revelation 13:11 calls another beast that looks like a lamb. This same person is called in Revelation 19 and verse 20 the false prophet. And I will not take the time to read the latter part of this 13th chapter of Revelation, but simply summarize that this false prophet becomes the head of a new religious system, in which system this political ruler becomes God. By Satan's power, this false prophet performs miracles, in imitation of the miracles of the prophets of the Old Testament, to convince the world that this king, this dictator, is actually a god on his throne and is to be worshipped. He sets up an image in the city of Jerusalem that is the center of a new one-world church or one-world religion. It is the image of the beast. And then this political ruler, who now has assumed the prerogatives of deity, claims absolute authority over the political, the religious, and the economic realm, so that no man can buy or sell unless he has the identifying sign of submission to the political religious authority of this world dictator. It is of this one Paul is speaking in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, when Paul says, "He that as a God, citizen the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now it is that whole line of prophecy that John explains in chapter 13 that our Lord had reference to when he said in Matthew 24:11, "Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." And I take it that the plural false prophet suggests to us that the false prophet associates with himself many who serve as priests in his system under him, so that there is a worldwide worship of this one who claims to be God. Now in verse 12, we have a third sign, and we have already alluded to it. "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." In 2 Thessalonians, to which we referred just a moment ago, the apostle in chapter 2 tells us, in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away, and that man of sin," or literally, "that lawless one," or "that iniquitous one, shall be revealed, the son of perdition." Now when our Lord in Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, "Because iniquity shall abound," I think he has in reference the lawless one or the iniquitous one of 2 Thessalonians 2. We've already anticipated this, but in Revelation 13 and verse 7, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." And during the tribulation period, as the gospel is being preached, as we shall see in a moment, many will be attracted to that message. And there will be those who believe, and there will be those who profess to believe. The salvation that is preached is the same salvation that we rejoice in proclaiming week after week after week in this pulpit. We know in Revelation 7:14 that men were redeemed, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation proclaimed in the tribulation period is by grace through faith based on the blood of Christ. The message will go to the ends of the earth, and some will believe, but some will only profess to believe. And when this political religious ruler moves to persecute believers, those who were mere professors and not possessors will abandon their profession of faith in Christ. In order to escape the persecution that this iniquitous one passes out upon believers, they will renounce Christ. Now, no believer will renounce, but unbelievers and mere professors will renounce. And so our Lord says that whereas these preachers go to the ends of the earth, and in many places they seem to have a great reviving, when the test comes, when the pressure of persecution comes, there will be those who abandon their profession, and they will by doing so display their true colors. But our Lord gives a promise that even though because of the iniquitous one, the love of many shall wax cold, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, he is not making their salvation conditioned upon their faithfulness. Oh, what a hopeless doctrine to have their salvation depend on what they did or holding out to the end. But he says, if a man is faithful through all these persecutions, in spite of all the pressure that this political religious ruler can bring on them, it will be evidence of the genuineness of their salvation, the evidence of the genuineness of their faith. The one who displays an unswerving faith even in the midst of the awful persecutions that this political religious ruler will mete out, he will demonstrate thereby that he truly has trusted Christ to the salvation of his soul. We have seen persecution for Israel. We've seen the rise of the false prophet and his false religious system. We've seen persecution of believers for their faith in Christ. And we come now in verse 14 to the concluding sign that our Lord gives in this part of his discourse. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of the age come, the end of the program shall come, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to rule and to reign. But the last sign he mentions is that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached for a witness unto all nations. The phrase gospel of the kingdom has confused some, but if you turn back to the third and fourth chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that it is quite clear. John the Baptist came with a message. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By that message, John was telling the nation Israel the good news that the prophesied Savior, Redeemer, King, was about to put in his appearance. It was good news to a people downtrodden and oppressed by the Gentiles and under the burden and condemnation of sin that the Savior and the King whom God promised was coming. The good news that the Redeemer King is coming was the gospel of the King. John, as a part of his preaching, stood and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He must redeem before he can reign. During the tribulation period, the same good news will be preached to the nation Israel again. The good news that the one who redeemed is coming to this earth to deliver the redeemed from bondage, to set God's people free. Men will be saved in that day, as we have already affirmed, by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. They will receive forgiveness of sins because they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. We know from the book of the Revelation there are two great movements in proclaiming the gospel during the tribulation period. I can touch on it tonight only in outline form and briefly. In chapter 7, shortly after the rapture of the church, God will perform the miracle that he performed in the life of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road 144,000 times over. God will bring to himself a vast number of witnesses to himself from among the nation Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, whom God will send as emissaries to the nation. If you read the last half of chapter 12, you find that as a result of the witness concerning Christ and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, there will be multitudes from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation that will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. They'll bow before him and acknowledge that he is Savior and wait for him as King. God will evangelize Gentiles that in this age have never heard the gospel. People to whom missionaries have never gone. People who are in the blindness of sin will see light. Those who had deaf ears to the truth of God will be given a hearing ear. Those who are in ignorance of unbelief will have a Savior presented, and multitudes will be redeemed. But in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation, God prepares two witnesses to go to the nation Israel. They are not identified other than to call them two witnesses. And these two witnesses stand in the city of Jerusalem, and they preach the gospel, the good news concerning the coming king and his kingdom, proclaim salvation to Israel. And as a result of their proclamation, a remnant from among the physical descendants of Abraham will be redeemed. And during the tribulation period, in spite of the awful catastrophes that sweep over the earth, God will see that multitudes hear the good news and come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, so that when he parts the clouds and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, there will be a born-again believing remnant brought to him through the exigencies of the tribulation period who've turned to him for salvation. And to these redeemed ones to whom the proclamation of the good news of the King of the Kingdom has been made, comes the promise, then shall the end come. The one who is preached, the one who was promised that he would come to deliver them from their persecution, will come as he promised when he departed from them and the angels announced to the disciples. This same Jesus shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. During the last half of the tribulation, then our Lord gathers together these four signs and puts them as signposts to warn those upon whom judgment is falling that he is coming to judge. Men must prepare to meet him, and also to alert those who have turned to him in that day in faith, that they can lift up their heads, for their redemption draweth nigh. And now our Lord, in the next verses, to which we will come, Lord willing, next week, is going to give us a number of details about the sign to whom he had already alluded in verse 5 of this chapter. And we would like to discuss with you next Sunday evening, Lord willing, the abomination of desolation. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God, who has given to us these portions of the Word of God for our edification, may be present in each one and unhindered to take these things that confuse so many and to make them very clear to us. May he teach us that even though these events fall after we're at home in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll come to translate His church, yet we might still understand the truth of the Word of God. We thank Thee for our Savior, who will deliver us from this wrath to come by taking us home to Himself. Give us joy in believing and comfort and peace in waiting for the Lord of glory. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace and mercy and peace upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.